Lead on, O King Eternal. A great, great song. Earlier, Kayla played Solomon Stern's favorite song, What Wondrous Love Is This? And the very first verse, I'm singing it in my head as she's playing it, and the very first verse asks this question, What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of Bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? Do you think about that? How dreadful the curse was that he bore for you and me. Now, I have to remind myself of that frequently, that the curse that belonged to me and he bore was a dreadful, dreadful curse, a hopeless curse, no remedy except the Son of God. Well, as we read from some of the Old Testament prophets, we discover how dreadful that curse is. And even the prophets perhaps do not convey totally. I don't know if human language can convey totally the terrible curse of sin. But God deals with it, and we're going to look at it today in the Valley of Decision. Now, that phrase is taken from the book of Joel, but we're going to start with the book of Hosea. This is another double book session this morning. And I've chosen as the theme, this also comes out of Joel, the day of the locust is coming, and we need to be aware of that fact. You know, as we look at the world around us and the newspapers and the television news and all this sort of thing, things look pretty terrible in our world today, but they're going to get worse before they get better. That's what the Bible teaches us. Both Testaments tell us this. So here, as we look at these two, the first in our list of what is called the minor prophets, Hosea condemns spiritual adultery, and Joel predicts the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. By the way, although this phrase has its origin in the Old Testament, it's repeated in the New Testament, and we're warned there also. Hosea condemns spiritual idolatry. I'll get that out. Not idolatry, but adultery. Okay? And Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And I find that very interesting on several levels, but not the least of which being that the northern kingdom is sometimes referred to by a number of people as the lost 10 tribes. Well, they may be lost to you and me. I don't know that they really are, but even if they're lost to us, they're not lost to God. And in Hosea's prophecy, he predicts that they're going to be gathered together again. So we don't need to worry about the northern kingdom being lost. But what we do need to look at here is the general flow of this prophecy. And this is one of the longest of the minor prophets. It's 14 chapters, but I divide the book into two parts. And the first is Israel's unfaithfulness. And that's the spiritual adultery. The northern kingdom in particular was unfaithful to God. And just to rehearse for a moment the history of this kingdom, after Solomon died, the kingdom split in two. And 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes, broke away from Judah and the Davidic line in Jerusalem. But the first king of the northern tribes, Jeroboam, was concerned that his people would abandon him because they would keep going to Jerusalem for worship. And so he established two idolatrous places of worship, one in the southern part of his kingdom and one in the northern part. And there his people could go and worship, and there were idols set up, and That was the beginning of a terrible spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness of the people of Israel to Jehovah. But what I want you to look at, these are the first 10 chapters of the book of Hosea. And these chapters, although they give us quite a bit of condemnation of the spiritual adultery, and it's illustrated by the domestic problem in Hosea's own family, nevertheless tell us that God continues to care for His people. He keeps sending prophets to them to warn them, to chide them, to bring them back to faithfulness to Him. But I want you to look at chapter 4 and verse 6. This may be the definitive verse for the book of Hosea. Chapter 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. And so the point here is that judgment comes because of a lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. This is why, as I was pondering these truths and preparing for this morning, my thoughts turned to the Gideons in particular. We prayed for the Gideons. And the reason is because today, even here in America, the problem is a lack of knowledge. Even in churches that are meeting this morning, there is a lack of knowledge. Because the Bible is becoming more and more a lost book to many people and to many churches and denominations. We are in a year where we remember the Reformation. I think this is the 500th year since the start of the Reformation. And it's right that we should remember the Reformation, but there are many people today and many denominations that will remember the Reformation but could not name the first five books of the Bible. And yet, here we are. Here is the book of knowledge, and God warns Israel, and I believe by application today He's warning the church as well. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now you understand, God is not saying that you have to be a Greek or Hebrew scholar, you have to have multiple degrees from a seminary. Sometimes that's more of a hindrance than a help. But the point is that we have a book that God has given us. It's called the Word of God, and it is. And yet, so many have so little knowledge of this book. And it's so available. We've already referenced the Gideon ministry. They're giving the Bible or testaments away. You can go to a dollar store here in Valdosta and for a dollar get a complete copy of the Bible. And Bibles are available inexpensively. You can go to Walmart. If the dollar copy is hard for you to read, and I'll be honest, it's hard for me to read, but I can go to Walmart and for a few dollars buy a Bible that is print-wise and everything is much more readable. We have, in this country and in the Western world in general, we are so blessed with Bibles, we can fight over what translation we like. So my point here is, I think God's people today also are facing judgment and destruction because of a lack of knowledge. While we're here, would you also look at chapter 8 for a moment? Chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. And these two verses tie on to what we have just read. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, Ephraim is a term that refers to the whole northern kingdom. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. So I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. The law? Huh? What? What are you talking about? The law? Yes, God's word, the law, for Old Testament Israel. I've written all these precepts for you. Is the term 10,000 a bit of hyperbole? Well, perhaps. But the point is, he has all these precepts. Everything is laid out and marked down. You don't have to guess, Ephraim. It's right here. But they're regarded as a strange thing. Well, who would be interested in this Old Testament law? It's hundreds of years old. We've progressed way beyond that. We live in a different age. Well, you don't live in a different situation. Sin is still the problem, and Christ is still the answer. And here we are, a book that tells us all about God and all about Christ. But our problem, of course, is that we want something to tell us all about us, and mostly to tell us how wonderful we are. And you know, just as the false prophets of Israel thousands of years ago would happily tell them that you're okay and I'm okay and everybody's okay, so we have them today also, those who will spend their time. Turn your television on if you must have proof of this, and you'll discover lots of people on TV, religious people, who will tell you, you're really wonderful, and God thinks so too, and you should just do the best for yourself. Well, the first 10 chapters, and they, by the way, these 10 chapters do have marvelous promises of restoration. But on the whole, this part of the book is about the unfaithfulness of Israel. The last part of the book, chapters 11 through 14, emphasize that God is faithful. Israel, God's people, who are called by His name, are unfaithful, but God, by contrast, is faithful. And as I say, this is chapters 11 through 14. I want you to stop for just a moment at verse 1 of chapter 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, this is primarily a reference to the fact that God delivered the Hebrew people out of Egypt. History. But I notice that the gospel writer quotes this in reference to Jesus, Joseph and Mary and Jesus going down to Egypt to avoid the terrible wrath of Herod the Great. And then after Herod is dead, and by the way, they didn't have to wait very long. Herod died within a few months of their having to go to Egypt. But shortly, they returned, and the gospel writer says, quotes this verse from Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And I notice that even in many of our translations, the word son is capitalized, in particular with reference to Christ. But the point is that he's reminding them that he brought them out of slavery once, and he can do it again. And he intends to do it again. Chapter 13 also has some important truths for us. Verse 6, I'm going to read 4 through 6 of chapter 13. "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. I've been the Lord your God since then." Now keep in mind, this is not written to Judah and the people of Jerusalem. It's written to the idolatrous and adulterous, spiritually speaking, people of the northern kingdom. I've been your Lord, the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. You believe it? It's true. There is no Savior besides the Lord our God. And the Lord our God is the Lord Jesus Christ. I cared for you in the wilderness and in the land of drought. Now here is a further description of why things happened the way they did. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. Therefore, they forgot me. When everything was going well for them, they forgot me. If you go back to the book of Exodus, you read about the fact that as the oppression in Egypt became worse and worse, the people cried out to the Lord. And that's when he appeared to Moses in a burning bush and said, "The time is right." I love to rehearse this story. You know our song, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." I like to tell it. Here is Moses. You recall that 40 years before the burning bush, he realized that God's purpose for him was to be the deliverer for his people. And he went about it the wrong way and at the wrong time. And as a result, he fled Egypt. And for 40 years, he's learned to herd sheep in the desert. And guess what? That's what he's going to do for the next 40 years, too. Only they're going to be two-legged sheep instead of four-legged sheep. But he was learning. And in the meantime, the Hebrew people, the people of Israel, had become fed up with their situation. Not only wasn't it going to get better, it was getting a lot worse. And they cried out to the Lord, and that indicated that they were ready for the deliverer. And God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, sends him back to Egypt, and Moses is used of God to be the deliverer, a type of Christ, for his people. But when things were going well, here they are, they're no longer slaves. They've spoiled the Egyptians in the classic sense of that term, spoil. The Egyptians have paid them to leave, essentially. And so they're out in the wilderness, they've got their own flocks and herds, and God is leading them. They have gone through the Red Sea. Could you get over that if you had been there and it had happened in your presence? You'd seen it with your own eyes. Could you ever get over that? Well, you must be a lot better than the people of Israel because they got over it, apparently. And so they had everything that they needed. They were on their way to the promised land. God is going to make a nation of them. He's going to give them his law. The written word of God, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so they've got all these things. Are you hungry? You've got manna from heaven. You don't have to reap or thresh it out or any of the things like that. All you have to do is walk out and pick it up. Manna from heaven. All you have to do is open the covers and you've got manna from heaven in your hand right here. Are you thirsty? I'll bring gushes of water from a solid rock. All these things God does for them, and they became satisfied, and their heart became proud, and therefore they forgot me. And why do you think people today who call themselves Christians forget what God says in his word? Because they've become proud. And they're satisfied. You know, things are going very well in Christian America. Oh, I know, we complain about the politics and this sort of thing. You want to find something to complain about, go to a third world country for a while. And you'll see what there is to complain about. But we become satisfied, and a lot of Christians are at ease in Zion today. I'm quoting from another prophet, but that's where we are. and therefore they forget God. Would you also take a look at verse 14 of this same chapter? I will ransom them from the power of hell, Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Does that sound familiar? I hope it does. New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has removed the thorns and the stings from death for us. He says, I'm going to do that for you also. And finally, the opening verses of chapter 14. Here's the appeal. God is faithful. You can trust Him. He will respond to your cry. He did, and this is why He's reminding them where they've come from Egypt. He responded to the people's cry when they were in Egypt. He'll do it again for His people. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, in grace, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands, for in Thee the orphan finds mercy. And then verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. This is looking to the future. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen one day. And so here is the promise of God's faithfulness. He will not abandon His own. Well, the day of the locust is coming, and there is judgment involved, and that's spoken to very poignantly in the book of Joel. This is the book about the day of the Lord, and it's interesting that the Lord prompted Peter to quote this in answer to the confusion on the day of Pentecost. But Joel predicts the day of the Lord. Joel is a prophet to the southern kingdom, the prophet of the country of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And this also is in two parts and very easy to understand. First, destruction. Second, deliverance. Destruction and deliverance. And the first part is chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 11. I wish it split neatly on chapter divisions, but it does not. Chapter 2 and verse 11. And it starts out with what we might call a historic locust plague. Locust plagues were very dreaded in ancient times in the Middle East. I don't know how much this occurs today, but when locusts multiply and become a plague on the land, and by the way, remember, one of the plagues on Egypt was a plague of locusts, but they come and they devour every green thing, everything that they can get their, I was about to say jaws, mandibles, whatever you call what locusts eat with. Anyway, they eat everything. And it was a scourge on the land. And Joel predicts that this plague is coming. These are literal locusts. And the plague is on the way. And he also points out that this is a picture of a coming invasion of Judah by the Babylonians. And so these are historic events from our perspective today. But in addition to the historic events, as chapter 2 opens, he looks to the future and he looks to the tribulation period that is yet to come. The Old Testament in particular emphasizes that this is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord ultimately is what we call the tribulation period. And it is coming, and it's still future for us. It could start next week, but I don't know that. It could start this year, but maybe not. Maybe next year, but it is coming. And Joel predicts that these things are going to happen. And this is chapter 2, the first 11 verses of the chapter. But what I want you to do, and not this minute, I mean, you're welcome to if you wish, I'm not going to turn there, but it's impossible to read these opening verses of Joel chapter 2 without thinking of what we read in the book of Revelation chapter 9 and verses 1 through 12, because there another plague of locusts appears, but these are not natural locusts, these are supernatural locusts. These are, I've sometimes referred to them as demon locusts. Maybe that's a little too dramatic, I don't know, but they're definitely demonic in their origin. And they also persecute, but the difference between the two is, and I think you see this also in the Old Testament text here of Joel, these locusts are not a devastation of the plant life, that is, these future locusts, like natural locusts would be. They are a scourge upon human beings. And in the book of Revelation, the locusts that are mentioned there have stings. And they sting people and cause agonizing wounds in people. And so these are things yet to come. No one has ever seen anything like this. And our Lord said, and you can read this for yourself in Matthew chapter 24 or in Mark chapter 13. These things are things that have never happened before and will never happen again. This is a unique period in earth history. And so when we read these predictions and we say, well, no one's ever seen anything like that, so it must be, you know, it must have a mystical interpretation. No, it doesn't have to have some fuzzy interpretation. No one has ever seen anything like that which is being predicted for us. And so, this coming tribulation, day of the Lord, plague of locusts is predicted. But this is followed by deliverance for the people of Israel. And this is the 12th verse of chapter 2 through the end of the book, chapter 3 and verse 21. And this, of course, is the section that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. And if I may direct your attention to, and I realize we're coming close to the end of our time here this morning, but I want to direct your attention to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord. Even when? Well, in light of this coming terrible day of the Lord, even now return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. And these are words that should have been familiar to these people, because you can read a similar description of the nature of God in the book of Exodus. Moses says, following Israel's terrible sin with the golden calf while he had been up on the mountain, Moses intercedes for his people. By the way, never minimize the intercessory ministry of your Lord Jesus Christ for you and me right now. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us, therefore he is able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. You ever memorize that verse? It's Hebrews 7, verse 25. So if you want an extra memory verse this week, grab hold of Hebrews 7, 25. He is able to save forever those who come to God through Him. Why? Because He always lives to make intercession for us. You think, and I'm sorry, I am digressing here a bit. I've been on this topic for a week now with the radio broadcast, but do you think our Lord went back to heaven and He's just kind of lolling on His throne at the right hand of God, and you know, He's just taking His leisure and His pleasure and this sort of thing? No, what was finished at the cross was your redemption. What He's doing now is keeping us. He's interceding for us. He prays for us. Do you have a prayer partner? Some of you do. You know, you've got somebody that you need prayer. You call that person and you know they're going to pray for you and this sort of thing. Well, you have one in heaven and He's praying for you every day. And the reason I know He's praying for you every day is because you need Him to pray for you every day. All right, I do. And so that's what He is doing. But in the book of Exodus, Moses, having interceded for the people and averted God's wrath, then gets bold and he says, "Lord, show me your glory. Show me what you really like." Now, Moses has seen a lot. I mean, he saw the burning bush. Wow. But he said, "Show me your glory." And this, of course, is where we read about the cleft in the rock, etc. "I'll stand on the rock before you. I'll pass by. There's a cleft. There's a crack in the rock there. I'll put you in there. Put my hand over it while I pass by, and I'll declare all my glory." God's glory is who He is. "And I will declare my glory. And when I've gone by, I'll take my hand away because you can see me receding in the distance and live. But you cannot see me face to face and live." And so He does that. And what is it that God declares? Well, let me read it to you from the book of Joel. "He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." Aren't you glad He's slow to anger? I am. I'd have been toast a long time ago if He was quick to anger. But He's not. He's slow to anger. And He is compassionate and merciful. And so, we move on to chapter 3. I would direct your attention to verses 28 and following of chapter 2. But you've already read them this morning. Peter quotes these. And then he quotes verse 32, which is your memory verse, but in the section that he quotes in Acts 2:21, "It will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered," this says. Will be saved. Yes. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's still talking about the future. It's not only today, but even during the tribulation period, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the kind of God we have and we serve. But what I do want you to look at is verse 14 of chapter 3. And I am not offering a criticism here. I merely draw your attention to what this verse is about. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Many years ago, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association put out a magazine. As far as I know, they still put it out. And it's called Decision Magazine. And from the magazine, it's a use of the word from this verse in Joel 3:14. And of course, the organization is an evangelistic organization, and much of the emphasis of the magazine itself is on evangelism. But Joel 3:14 is not about evangelism. It's about judgment. And the Valley of Decision is the valley of judgment. And all you have to do is read the context here. And I do want to bring to your attention, you back up to verse 2 of this chapter, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat means Jehovah, Yahweh, judges. And that's what this valley is about. God is going to bring the Gentile nations that continue in rebellion against him into the valley of judgment. And so verse 12 says, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Now look at verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So, I simply point out to you that the context here and the very terms that are used indicate a judgment of sinners, not a salvation of sinners here. Now, I don't complain about the use of the word decision for the title of the magazine. Have no complaint about the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. But when you interpret your Bible, interpret it correctly and know what this is actually about. Yes, God is compassionate. Yes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But judgment is coming. And that's what we're looking at in the two books of Hosea and Joel. It's the day of the locust that's approaching. And the valley of decision is where God will judge the people of the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have warned us about these things. And we're thankful that you have provided the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while this continues to be the day of salvation and the day of the grace of God, let us devote ourselves to the furtherance of the gospel until Jesus comes. We ask it all in his name. Amen. And now, if I could invite our musicians back to help us with our closing hymn, it's 202, In Times Like These.